Let's pray again before we begin to look at the Scriptures. Spirit, we thank You for inspiring Your Word, and we thank You for providentially preserving it down through history, where we have reliable copies of it today that we can look at, and we can know what You desire us to know, we can know what we are to believe, and we can know what we are to do in response to that belief. And we pray that You would help us this afternoon to understand these things rightly that we're about to look at. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, you're all probably familiar with what happened in the book of Acts on the Jewish day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's one of the most famous passages probably in all of the Bible. The Holy Spirit came down in great power on the newly instituted church. But what may not be quite as familiar to us is the fact that there are actually three events in the book of Acts after the day of Pentecost that are very similar to what happened on the day of Pentecost. And what we're going to do this afternoon is we're going to briefly look at all four of these events. I'm going to call them the four Pentecostal events of the book of Acts. And I'm not using the term Pentecostal in the way that we typically use it today. I am not deviating here from the Reformed confessional understanding of the sign gifts. I'm using the term Pentecostal simply because they're all similar to what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. So we're going to look at all four of these events individually to see their significance. And then what we're going to do is zoom out and we're going to look at all four of them together to see an even greater significance to help us understand what is actually happening and why is it happening. So, the first of these texts is the one that we all know, and that's Acts chapter 2. So turn there with me. Acts chapter 2. Get a clock out. Keep track of time. Acts chapter 2. Read the first four verses here. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then if we were to keep reading, we would see that what had happened was on this day of Pentecost, you had Jews coming from different places of the world, coming to Jerusalem for the feast. And they all had different native languages from their countries. And they realized, we're hearing these guys speak in our own native tongues. These guys don't look like they're particularly educated. How would they even know our languages? And they even begin to accuse them of being drunk. Are these guys drunk? It's only 9 in the morning. Are they drunk already? Well, then pick up in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And here he's going to quote from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." That should sound a bit familiar from our studies in Zephaniah. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So what we have going on here in Acts chapter 2 is we have a group in Jerusalem of Jews who have become believers in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on this group of believing Jews, and that outpouring of the Spirit is visible by them speaking in foreign tongues, foreign languages that they otherwise would have no way of knowing how to speak. Now, this event is in fulfillment of what Jesus promised in Acts 1. Turn back to Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus is getting ready to ascend back into heaven. And he's speaking to his disciples, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And if you do a little bit of math and you figure out, okay, Passover is when Jesus was crucified and raised again, and then he was on earth for about 40 days. It was only about 10 days from his ascension to the day of Pentecost. So when he said, not many days from now, the Spirit will be poured out, it was literally true. It was only about 10 days. But very significantly, Peter sees this event in Acts 2 as a fulfillment, as the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And what I want to emphasize, look at verse 17. Peter says, all right, this is what's happening here. And it shall come to pass in the last days, all right, Peter's saying we're in the last days now, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Not just Jewish flesh. That's going to be important in a little bit. All flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And then verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what's happened here is Jesus' formal institution of the new covenant by the shedding of his blood, then being raised from the dead and ascended, that inaugurated the last days. So that in a unique way now, it can be said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was always true, even in the New, in the Old Testament, but now it's true in an even more amplified and a clearer sense. So that's the last days. But what Peter's saying is that Joel prophesied the outpouring of the Spirit as part of the blessing of these latter days when the new covenant is instituted. And you could go to passages like Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and compare those, and you can see the relation between last days, new covenant, outpouring of the Spirit. But it's very important that he says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, at the day of Pentecost, it's just Jews. It's just being poured out, the Spirit's being poured out on believing Jews. But hang on to that thought about all flesh. Now turn to Acts 8. This is going to be the second Pentecostal event in the book of Acts. Now, at the beginning of Acts 8, persecution is breaking out on the church in Jerusalem, and it's forcing the believers to scatter, except for the apostles stayed there in Jerusalem. A lot of the other believers had to scatter. Now, pick up in verse 4, Acts 8. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip, and this is not Philip the apostle, Philip, we know him as Philip the deacon, or Philip the evangelist, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now skip down to verse 14. So he's down in Samaria. And when we think down in, by the way, you shouldn't think traveling south. Samaria was actually north of Jerusalem. It's called going down because Jerusalem's at a higher elevation. So they went down to Samaria, but they actually traveled north. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them as apostolic representatives, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So what we have here is the Spirit now being poured out by visible means of the hands of the apostles being laid on those who believed on Samaritans who were not full Jews. We'll talk about this in a minute. But this outpouring of the Spirit, the text does not say that tongues were spoken, does it? It doesn't say that. But I believe they were. And the reason is this. It's this man we know as Simon the Magician, not Simon Peter. Look back at verse 13. Then Simon, this man, Simon the Magician or the sorcerer, Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, why would Simon have been amazed to see the Holy Spirit being poured out? He would have been amazed because there was some visible manifestation of the Spirit. Because we saw in verse 13, this guy is just amazed by what he can see. So in order for him to be so amazed that he wants to bribe the apostles into giving him this power, there's got to be some visible manifestation. And because in the other three Pentecostal events, we've already seen it in Acts 2, we'll see it in a few minutes in Acts 10 and Acts 19, tongues were the visible sign that accompanied those other events. So I believe that here, tongues accompanied the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Samaritans. And because of this, the believing Jews can now see that the new covenant blessing of the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days is being extended to what you may crudely call half-Jews. That's what the Samaritans were not full-blooded Jews. They had come back. They were, when the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria, there was a lot of intermarrying that happened, and that's where the Samaritans came from. So they were very much looked down upon by the Jews in Judea. They're not real Jews. They don't even worship like us. They loathe them. But now, they're getting the same Holy Spirit accompanied by the same sign. So, Joel chapter 2 did not just apply to what you may call full-blooded Jews. Samaritans are receiving the same Spirit. God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Acts 10 is the third Pentecostal event. This is the text with Cornelius, the Gentile, who's given a vision to call for Peter. Go ask for this man called named Peter. He's going to come and he's going to tell you something. So Cornelius sends for Peter. Peter comes and Cornelius says, "All right, what do you have to tell me? An angel told me to send for you." And then Peter preaches to Cornelius and his household. Now, verse 44 of chapter 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, Jews, who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Now, why were they astonished? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For, how did they know the Spirit had been poured out? They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we, the Jews, have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So now we have complete non-Jews, Gentiles believing, and the Spirit is poured out on them with the same visible sign of tongues. And you may remember, what did Jews sometimes refer to Gentiles as? Gentile dogs. But now these Gentile dogs, as they used to call them, get the same Holy Spirit. And the Jews see it and they're just flabbergasted at this. Joel chapter 2 applied to Gentiles too. Fourth and final Pentecostal event, Acts 19. Acts 19. The first seven verses. So the first three events were all closely connected to Peter. Now we're shifting gears and we're with Paul. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So here we have the Spirit being poured out on another group of new believers, again, visibly demonstrated by tongues. But the significance of this people group is not quite as clear. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, that was very clear. You have Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. What other people groups do we have to cover here? Well, there's a couple of possibilities here. I don't think we can be absolutely dogmatic. It could be that this is showing new covenant blessing extending beyond the geographical borders of Palestine. Acts 2, 8, and 10 all happened within the general region of the promised land. This is in Ephesus. That's modern-day Turkey, not in the promised land anymore. So now new covenant blessing is no longer tied to a geographical area. That's one possibility. The other possibility, and I think this is the more likely one, is that this is showing old covenant believers being welcomed into the new covenant. Now, why do I say that? They were followers of John the Baptist, right? We see that in the text. John the Baptist ought to be viewed as the last of the Old Testament prophets. Now, that might be a little strange because he shows up in the New Testament. But the reason he should be seen as the last of the Old Testament prophets is because he still pointed forward to what Christ was going to do. He died before the New Covenant was formally instituted. John was beheaded by Herod, and Jesus had not yet been betrayed into the hands of men. He had not died yet. So these followers of John the Baptist, they believed what John the Baptist said about the Messiah, but they hadn't heard that the Messiah had actually done what John the Baptist had prophesied. They hadn't heard that news yet. So they're still what you may call Old Covenant believers. But now Paul explains to them, oh, let me tell you that what John prophesied has happened now. And what happens? They believe it. They're baptized. The Holy Spirit's poured out on them. They speak in tongues. They're now welcomed into the new covenant. So, that very quickly is the four Pentecostal events in the book of Acts. All of them are corporate events, corporate outpourings of the Spirit. But let's zoom out and let's put all four of them together and say, what is the significance? These are obviously unique events. What is so significant about them? Why are they similar and why are they different? We need to understand, as a little bit of background, that God unveiled His plan of redemption gradually throughout human history. And He unveiled it in historical events that were accompanied by inspired writings, Scripture, to record and to interpret those events. So as you follow the storyline of Scripture, there are major historical events that correspond to major points along God's redemptive timeline. Examples: Moses and the Exodus, Joshua and the conquest of Canaan, David and Solomon and the establishment of the Jewish kingdom, and then ultimately the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. There's one more event coming on the timeline. Somebody tell me what it is. Don't be afraid. The return of Christ. That's the last event that's yet to happen on God's redemptive timeline. Now, these major events are sometimes connected with other unique, what we might call supporting events that are seldom or never repeated. These supporting events are given in order to help God's people understand that God's redemptive plan is taking a leap forward at this point in history. And the best way to explain this is to think about miracles. In the Bible, we tend to think that miracles are everywhere, don't we? And in a sense, they are. But in biblical history, miracles were a regular, I underline the word regular, miracles were a regular occurrence at only three points in biblical history: Moses and his follower Joshua, Elijah and his follower Elisha, and Jesus and his followers, the apostles. And that's it. There were other miracles, but they were scattered. They were not regular events. Those are the only three times that miracles happened regularly, because those were the only times that God determined that miracles were needed in order to validate the fact to men, so that they could see it, that He was doing something very significant in His plan of redemption at that time. So how does that help us here? Well, in the book of Acts, we are beginning a new era of redemptive history, because Christ has now inaugurated the new covenant by shedding His blood and then confirming the inauguration of the new covenant by being raised from the dead. And this is the most significant event in human history to this point. Now, as a result of this new era of redemptive history kicking off, there are two huge shifts happening that the Jews were really going to struggle with. In this shift from the old covenant to the new, two massive changes. Change number one, God's covenant dealings with people are no longer largely confined to one ethnic group and one location. Up until this point, taken as a big picture, God's covenant dealings have been restricted to the Jews and to the Promised Land. And that's not the case anymore. And this was not going to be an easy change for the Jews to come to terms with. Turn with me to Isaiah 19, and I want you to try to hear this text from the perspective of an Old Covenant Jew. All right, Isaiah 19. And the Jews should have known that this was coming. If they had properly understood their Old Testaments, their Bibles at the time, they would have known this was coming. Isaiah 19, beginning in verse 19. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and He will send them, the Egyptians, a Savior and a mighty one, and He will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and He will strike and heal it. And they will return to the Lord, and He will be entreated by them and heal them. Egypt? What do you mean Egypt's going to be the people of the Lord? That's the historical enemy of the people of God. Egypt? Let's keep reading. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, when the Lord of hosts shall bless, or whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." What? I mean, put yourself in the shoes of an Old Covenant Jew hearing that Egypt and Assyria are going to be just as much God's people as you are. What sense does that make? Well, in the Old Covenant, it doesn't. That's not how the Old Covenant was structured, but it's how the New Covenant is structured. And that is such a radical change that that's not going to be easy for the Jews to understand. The second big shift that is happening is that God, as part of this shift from Old Covenant to New Covenant, the first shift is that God's covenant dealings no longer confined to one ethnic group and one geographical location. Second shift, God Himself indwells each member of this new covenant through the Holy Spirit. In the Old Covenant community, the Holy Spirit's work, for the most part, not exclusively, but for the most part, showed up when He empowered one particular person for one particular task. For example, King Saul. The Holy Spirit temporarily enabled King Saul to be king over Israel. And then, through Saul's disobedience, the Spirit was withdrawn. Or the skilled laborers for the building of the tabernacle. The Spirit empowered them for that task. Now, for any true believers in the Old Covenant community, the Holy Spirit did indwell them. Moses, Isaiah, Daniel, whoever. They had the indwelling Spirit. The problem was that the Old Covenant community, by and large, was lost in unbelief. There were not a lot of true believers in the Old Covenant. But now in the New Covenant, if you go to Jeremiah 31, we learn that every member of the New Covenant does have true faith, unlike the Old Covenant. And the implication of this is that the Spirit of God will now empower and indwell every single member of this New Covenant. Again, Ezekiel 36 is the classic text for that. So we've gone from a covenant where only a few had the indwelling Spirit to a covenant where now every member has the indwelling Spirit. That's another big shift. Now, Jewish believers, early on, they were prejudiced. You can see that in the New Testament. And it was not going to be easy for them to come to terms with these realities. Partly because, not just because they were prejudiced, but they were also just used to the Old Covenant. I mean, we struggle when things change from what we're used to, don't we? It's part of human nature. We don't like change. So, what did God do in Acts? God graciously displayed visibly both of these shifts in these four Pentecostal events in the book of Acts. The Spirit of God falls on four separate groups of believers of different ethnicities and in different locations, and He fell on them in the exact same way. And this visible manifestation, the tongues, the displaying of the tongues, that visible manifestation was necessary at this time in redemptive history in order for the Jewish believers to really understand what was happening because it was so significant. A smaller example of this, you remember Peter in the vision he had of that sheet coming down out of heaven with unclean animals on it and God saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And it happened three times. Peter needed that visible multiple times illustration to get it because it was so different from what he was used to. And this display of tongues in the book of Acts is similar. And it's important to note that this visible manifestation of the Spirit's work in the speaking of tongues, it did not happen with every conversion in the book of Acts. It was not normative for conversions. It happened to certain representative groups for the temporary purpose of validating that all New Covenant members everywhere have the same Holy Spirit. And it was necessary because of how radical a change this was from the Old Covenant. And if we had time, this is not my purpose this afternoon. Maybe you're thinking this is where I'm going, but this is not my purpose. We could look into how this supports a cessationist view of the sign gifts, as well as supports credo-baptism instead of pedo-baptism. But those are different lessons for different times. It's not my purpose this afternoon. So what should we take away? What should we take away from this? Is this just interesting information? Oh, now we understand better some certain theological points. No, brethren, we should be so grateful that we live in the latter days when the Spirit is poured out on every member of the New Covenant. And one of the reasons we don't adequately appreciate this is because we never had to live in the Old Covenant community largely surrounded by lost people. Put yourself in the shoes of a believer in the Old Covenant. You were largely surrounded by non-believers. Even when you came to worship on Saturday in those times, when you came to worship at the tabernacle or the synagogue or the temple, you were mostly surrounded by people who didn't have the Holy Spirit because they weren't truly regenerate. Now, the Christian life is difficult anyway, isn't it? How much harder would it be to gather for worship with a bunch of people who aren't actually converted? But that's not the covenant we live in. We live in the covenant where you come to worship every Lord's Day surrounded by people who have the same Holy Spirit you do. We ought to be grateful for that. This is one of the reasons why the New Covenant is a massively superior covenant to the Old, with far more helps in our walk with God. Now, one of the things that some people may struggle with is it would still be kind of nice if we had a visible manifestation when someone got the Holy Spirit. But, I mean, wouldn't it still be kind of nice to be able to visibly see it? Well, let me ask a couple questions. When does a believer begin to have the indwelling Spirit? Somebody tell me, when does that happen? At the moment of conversion, every believer receives the Holy Spirit. A little bit trickier question. Is there a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit in a Christian?
Amen.
Is that a yes, Peter?
Yes.
There, what is it? What is it? Is it
the fruit of the Spirit.
The fruit of the Spirit, the changed life. The change, we do have a visible manifestation of the Spirit. It's the power of a changed life. Because nobody can generate that but the Holy Spirit. And that is miraculous. We may think, oh, I wish we had a miraculous. We do have a miraculous. It's not signs in the same way they were in the New Testament. But if you had to pick tongues versus the power of a changed life, you're picking power of a changed life 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. And when it comes to these Pentecostal events, what we can tend to do is miss the forest for the trees. Because the main point is not the miraculous tongues or the miraculous prophesying. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell and to empower every member of this new covenant. To empower us as church members, as parents, as spouses, as everything that He's called us to be. And our desire should be to live more in accordance with that, or to use the language of Paul, to walk in the Spirit. One more word of encouragement based off of this. I mentioned this morning that I wish we had time to do a little bit of a tangent on world missions. I'm going to take that tangent right now because we have a little bit of time. We should find encouragement from these Pentecostal events in the book of Acts for world missions. Now, I want you to put yourself in Peter's shoes or John's or one of these Jewish believers. Think about Peter when he went to Cornelius' house and the people, the Jews that were with Peter. And they see the Spirit poured out on these Gentiles. And they're just astonished. And Peter says, we can't deny these guys' baptism. They've got the Holy Spirit too. Don't you think that Peter and his companions would have been thinking something along the lines of, well, if the Gentiles are getting the Spirit too, when they hear the gospel and believe, let's go tell more Gentiles. Let's go tell more. Because God's going to pour out His Spirit all over the world now. But He's not going to pour it out unless we go and tell Him the good news. So let's go. If God gives His Spirit to believers without respect to their ethnicity or to their geographical location, then fulfilling the Great Commission is possible. Wouldn't be possible without that. And again, we take this for granted at our time in history because we've never known what it was like under the Old Covenant. But in the book of Acts, seeing the outpouring of the Spirit on the Gentiles would have helped to fuel the mission of the church. Let's go, God's got people in all these other places and He's going to pour the Spirit out on them by means of the gospel, so we've got to go. I'm not sure why it popped up in my news feed a week or two ago, but I'm glad it did. It was an article with photographs from some of the unreached Amazon tribes. If I remember right, it was on the border of Brazil, Peru, and Bolivia. I think those are the three countries. And according to this article, experts say that that border has the highest concentration of tribes that have never had outside human contact. Not just haven't had the gospel, they haven't had outside human contact. And the pictures were, they were almost naked with spears aimed at airplanes and stuff. They're completely unreached. And you know what we should think when we see that? We should think, God's got worshipers there. Zephaniah 2:11, that people from all shores will worship Him exactly where they are. That includes these unreached Amazon tribes. We should look at them and we should think, those people don't know it, but some of them are elect. God's great goal ever since Eden is to get worshipers for Himself all over the planet, and that includes those tribes. And we should think, if we can get the gospel to those people, some of them are going to believe, maybe a lot of them are going to believe, and they're going to get the Holy Spirit, and then they're going to be worshipers of God. And that's the Great Commission. The Great Commission is for the church to be the means by which God gets worshipers for Himself all over the globe. Now, we may read that and think, well, God hasn't called me to actually go there. That's okay. Can you pray for it? Can you find organizations that are looking to go to those unreached people groups and say, how can I help? What money can I give? Where do you need money the most? Let's look at these Pentecostal events and see fuel for missions. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your infinite wisdom and how you decided to show these miraculous, visible, all-at-once sign gifts to help the church understand what you were doing. You didn't have to do that, but you did it in your wisdom and in your kindness. And we thank you that we no longer need those special sign gifts today, those unique sign gifts, but we thank you that you do still do a miracle every time someone is converted. And we see a changed life. We thank you for that miracle. And we thank you that the Spirit is poured out on everyone who believes the gospel without exception, and that that can give us hope that the Great Commission will be fulfilled. We pray that you would help us to have more of a zeal for missions here at home and missions abroad, and even for these tribes and tongues that haven't even had any outside human contact. Lord, would you get worshipers for yourself all over this globe? In Jesus' name, amen.